Colin, thank you very much for reading. Hard words to read, hard words to hear. Why don't I pray for us as we come to these chapters of Hosea? Please keep them open. Lord, would you cause us, please, to rightly humble ourselves before your word. Cause us to be people who respond rightly as you speak. Enable us, please, to go from this place with a deeper and richer love of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I can't believe you're behaving like this. You're being so unreasonable. If you loved me, you'd let me back in the house. Look, you say you love me, and you don't give me a chance to prove that I'm a changed man. So says the adulterous and abusive partner. He's lying. He knows he's lying, but he still pleads for a second chance. Or how about this one? I can't believe you are grounding me, screams the angry teenager. You don't love me. You hate me. Give me just one more chance, followed by the slamming of the door. Discipline is, of course, loving. We need boundaries. We flourish within limits. And we need our personal freedoms to be limited, to protect others. But it rarely feels like that. Discipline rarely feels loving at the time, does it? Well, tonight, the Lord is speaking to us, and he's saying this. We don't need another chance. We need a new birth. If nothing else, preaching through the book of Hosea should give us great sympathy for the prophet Hosea. His ministry lasted somewhere, we think, between 30 and 40 years, and he lived through the unfaithfulness of God's people, and he saw God's just judgment come on those people. We've had 8 or so weeks of this condemnation of the adulterousness of the people of God. He had 30 or 40 years. But it should make us pause and think, why? Why does God go on warning his people? Why all this stuff about judgment? I mean, chapter 13 is horrific. Why does Hosea have to go to such lengths to shock the northern kingdom that he marries a prostitute, that he blights the lives of his children by calling them those terrible names, not loved and not my people? Well, I suppose the reason Hosea does it is because he loves his people so much. He aches for them. He wants them to turn round. He wants them to be saved. He persists in warning and wooing them continually, on and on and on, until judgment comes. The first thing the Lord is saying to us tonight is that second chances are just not enough. Second chances are just not enough. There's a little cycle, a little pattern happening in chapter 12. It is God's reminder that he is a God of second chances. Now, the application, the so what of chapter 12 is in verse 6. Just look down with me, please. Verse 6, chapter 12, but you must return to your Lord God. Maintain love and justice and wait for your God always. That is what we are supposed to do. That is what the people of God were supposed to do as they heard chapter 12. Return is possible because God is the God of second and third and fourth and fifth chances, but the people don't. They don't return. And by the end of the chapter, it's clear that Second chances are just not enough. So let's try and see this pattern. Let's try and see what's going on. Firstly, let's have a look at Ephraim and Judah's sin. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria, sends olive oil to Egypt. And God has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. Hosea is addressing both north and south. And he's saying, you're in a mess. And now, the northern kingdom, the kingdom referred to often as Ephraim, or the house of Israel, was to become, if you like, a visual aid for the southern kingdom, Judah. It was to be carried off into exile, and the idea was that the southern kingdom, Judah, would think, oh, all this rejecting God, acting in willful self-rebellion, it doesn't seem to pay off. Perhaps we will come back to the Lord. It didn't work. Each of them are in a mess. The big sin that we're told about is deceit, particularly deceit in the way in which they are pursuing their foreign policy, if you like. They are trying to play off the two big superpowers, Assyria and Egypt, who are at each other's throats, and they're trying to sort of cozy up to both of them, suck up to both of them. So we're told they make a treaty with Assyria, they send olive oil to Egypt. It would be a little bit like if our government decided to sign a deal, a security pact and a cooperation agreement with the United States at the same time as sending our latest drone technology to Vladimir Putin. It just wouldn't go well. The point is not so much that treaties are bad, but that the people of God are putting their faith, putting their hopes, putting their futures into the hands of other nations rather than the Lord. Last chapter we had the idea of God being described as a tender father, rescuing and protecting his son. Well, here we meet the son who isn't interested in dad's protection and provision. He's going to other people's dads and saying, what can I give you to make you my dad? I like you better than my dad. Will you please be my father? And then we get this little story of a second chance. Jacob is the person who's spoken about. Jacob comes onto the scene. Jacob, which means deceiver or trickster. Just as Jacob's descendants, the people of God in Hosea's day, were being tricky in their foreign policy, so God says, I gave your tricky ancestor, Jacob, a second chance. They would have known the story of Jacob. You probably know the story of Jacob. He tricked his brother. He tricked his father out of the blessing of the firstborn. He tricked his father-in-law out of his flocks and herds. It's all there in Genesis 32. And then in Genesis 32, he meets a man who we're told is the Lord. And after they have been wrestling and Jacob's hip has been dislocated by the Lord, Jacob realizes that he's met the Lord God. He should have been destroyed, but he wasn't. He deserved death, and instead the Lord blessed him. He got a second chance. What's the application? Verse 12, but you must return to the Lord, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. Another case study comes in this chapter. This time, it is the goodness of the God of second chances that's being highlighted. But we get more deception, more trickery, verses 7 and 8. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I'm very rich. I've become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. Dodgy business practices. It's like the ultimate internet scam. It's the telephone fraud. Whatever it is, it's conning people out of their money, shortchanging them, and then being brazen about it. Verse 9, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. God says through Hosea, don't you remember the Exodus? Don't you remember what happened? You don't need to be tricksy in your business dealings. Remember the Exodus. Remember how you came out of Egypt as slaves and with the treasures of Egypt. How a nation of slaves plundered the Egyptians, how the Egyptians heaped gold and wealth onto the people of God as they left the land, as they were blessed by the Lord. Your wealth comes, God is saying, not from sharp and dishonest business practice, but from God. He is a God of second chances. So, verse 6, return to the Lord. One last case study, if you like. One last example of God's forbearance, his willingness to forgive. And it's deceit, this time, in worship. Have a look at verse 10. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. And again, verse 13, the Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, he cared for him. The Lord has tended his people, just like Jacob tended Laban's sheep, and they prospered. He's tended them through his word by the prophet Moses. He's revealed himself to them. He's shown them how they are to worship him. And verse 11, is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars are like piles of stones on a plowed field. They have done what they pleased. God has been so good to you, O Jacob. Won't you come back to him? That's what chapter 12 is saying. He's a tender father. He's a loving husband. Look what he's done in the past. Return, return, come back to him. And they won't. They don't. So judgment is certain. Verse 14. Look down, please, at that. No, Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. No more second chances. Second chances just aren't enough. The people of God won't change. They will not repent. And so there is one last warning. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Listen to the persistent sin in this passage. I'm just going to read from chapter, end of chapter 12. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Idolatry is the persistent sin of this passage. It goes on throughout the chapter. They kiss calf idols. They offer human sacrifice. This is a particularly powerful condemnation of the people of God. When was it? Can you remember? When was it in history when the people of God first committed idolatry with a calf? It's in Exodus, isn't it? just after God had rescued them. God saved you, and then you made a calf and worshipped that. Do you remember what was said on that day? Hear, O Israel, are your gods that have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Second chances aren't enough. Judgment is coming. You might have thought that there are the people of God camped at the mountain. Moses has gone up. The Lord has descended on the mountain. The people of God are terrified by the presence of the Lord. Here is the start of something great. Rescued from Egypt. Free at last. Free to worship. And so they choose to worship a golden calf. Second chances are just, they just don't work. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. And he was worried that his new breakaway state from the kingdom that David and Solomon had ruled over wouldn't last. It wouldn't last, particularly if people from his northern bit kept going down south to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, which was where they were supposed to worship, just as God had commanded. So he set up two golden calves. And he said what are by now entirely familiar words. He said, here are your gods, O Israel. Worship these. One of the places where this calf was set up was Bethel. Bethel, a place of second chances. Bethel is the place where God met Jacob, where Jacob wasn't destroyed as he was disturbed, as he deserved. Bethel was a place of grace. Bethel was a reminder to the people of God that tricky people don't get what they deserve. They get God's grace. And so, in that place, a calf was set up. That place became a place of idolatry. Second chances just don't work. They're not enough. Hosea is rubbing the noses of God's people in the filth of their sin. Even God's compassionate character is not enough for you. Therefore, verse 3 of chapter 13, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. They will be of no substance. They will be a breath. Here's another example of God's second chances, verses 4 and 5. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You should acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. And how do the people respond? You remember the story? There's manna, there's quail, there's water from rocks. How do they respond? Verse 6. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. Persistent rebellion. Taking the grace of God for granted. No humility, no thankfulness. Presumption. Here is a verse for us, for our times, for our nation. God is the God of second chances, but second chances just aren't enough. And so in the end, death comes. Listen as I read on from verse 7. These are the covenant curses. These are what God said would happen to his people if they discarded him. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him. But he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. curses of the covenant. Instead of life, there is death. Verses 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion. Even though he thrives among his brothers, an east wind will come from the Lord, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail, his well will dry up, his storehouses will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women will be ripped open. And this is what happened. This is what happened when the Assyrian army swept through the northern kingdom. God's judgment fell on this people through the horrific behavior of the Assyrian army. Make no mistake, God is angry at rebellion. And the consequences of rebellion are awful. They're horrific. They're appalling. This is what Assyria did. She came. She destroyed. She enslaved. She slaughtered. She burnt. She massacred. And the northern kingdom was no more. This is horrific, awful judgment. And this horrific, awful judgment, which is being warned about here and which happened in 722 BC, is supposed to be a little mini trailer for the judgment to come. A mini judgment that will point forward to the horrific day of judgment. This is supposed to act like those increasingly graphic photos that they put on cigarette packaging. Have you seen them? Sort of cancerous lips and blackened lungs and diseased hearts. You're supposed to be repelled by them. You're supposed to stop smoking when you see those photos. You're supposed to think, do I want a cigarette? No, I don't want a cigarette. That looks awful. This depiction of judgment and the actual judgment that happened is supposed to make us want to flee from God's judgment. We're supposed to find sin less appealing. We're supposed to be jolted out of our willful rebellion. We're supposed to turn back to the Lord when we read these passages. One of the worst things about this is that this judgment is entirely deserved. As horrible as that sounds, this is just judgment. This is the right response of a loving, providing father. This is the right response of a faithful, forgiving husband to their stubborn, sinful, adulterous people. This judgment is fair. How else should the Lord respond to his people when he gives them second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, 99th chances and still they run from him? Second chances are not enough. And so death came, and the people of God died. This is not God's word directly to us. We, the people who are listening to this awful judgment, are standing in a very different place from the people who Hosea was first speaking to. We stand on something even better than a second chance. We hear these words from the other side of Jesus' cross and resurrection, and that, my friends, makes all the difference. Second chances are not enough. What you and I need is new birth. New birth won for us by Jesus' death and resurrection. I wonder if you spotted the words of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? When Hosea first spoke those were not happy words. It has the sense of bring them on, Lord. These people deserve the plagues of death. I don't know what the plagues of death are. But I have to tell you, that sounds a pretty horrible word, doesn't it? Bring now, please, Hosea is saying, all the horrors of death upon this people. Bring now the Assyrians in all their vicious murder on these people. They deserve it. This is right. That's what Hosea is saying. Come and consume. Come and destroy. That's what those words mean. But in the light of the New Testament, on the other side of the cross, in the light of the resurrection, these words take on astonishing new meaning. And it means that we get to finish this passage in a very different place from Hosea's first hearers. Please turn in your Bibles, if you can, to page 1157. This is the difference that Jesus makes. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't need a second chance. We need a new birth, won for us by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the difference that that event makes to these words. Have you got page 1157 open? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm actually going to read from verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that has been written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the difference that Jesus makes. The words of Hosea, which were once used to condemn and judge the people of God, are now used by the people of God to taunt death. Where, death, is your sting? No longer come and judge these rebellious people, but come on, death. What are you going to do about it now that Jesus has risen? The resurrection means that death is defeated, that everyone in Christ can laugh at death. Death, you lost. These words are now like a football chant. Have you ever been to the terraces? You all look like avid football fans. You're not singing, you're not singing, you're not singing anymore. That's what you say when you're stuffing them, isn't it? Terry, I'm sure you're constantly doing that. That is what Paul is saying. Christian people, confident in Jesus, in the light of the cross, can take these horrific words of judgment and say to death, is that the best you've got? Where, O death, is your sting? Not come on, death, inflict your worst. But death, you've got nothing to threaten Christ's people with. The death penalty was deserved. Horrific judgment did fall. We, the people who stand on this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we're no less tricksy, no less deceitful, no more honest in business, no more faithful to the Lord in the way in which we respond or treat him than the people in Hosea's day. The death penalty came. It just didn't come on us. Horrific judgment was poured out just on the person of Jesus. And usually, there are no second chances when the death penalty is carried out. That's rather the point of it. Death is final. But Jesus died and then rose again to new life, a new life that he offers to everyone who trusts in him. So you and I don't need a second, third, fourth, 99th, 199th chance. We need a resurrection. And thanks be to God, that's what he offers through Jesus. New life, new birth, new power for life in him. And in this new life, the words of awful condemnation which Hosea uttered against the people of God become a song of victory and celebration by the people of God in praise of the Lord. Hallelujah. Let me pray. Father, we're sorry that often we've thought, I'll come to church and I'll say sorry to the Lord and then I'll make a fresh start. And I'll do better on Monday. And I'll be better on Tuesday. And I'll be less sinful on Wednesday. And we thought we can do it in our own strength. Thank you that you're not a God of second chances like that. You're a God of resurrection. That our sins and the judgment that they deserve were nailed to a cross and taken down to the pit of hell through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might rise again to new life with him. A life of victory and power, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. A life where the condemnation and the judgment which my sin, which our sin so richly deserves, fell on someone else so that we might sing, "Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" How we praise and worship you. Amen.